Shall we turn now in our Bibles to the 9th chapter of 1 Samuel? Samuel was a judge in Israel. As he was getting up in years, his sons had been judging in the area of Beersheba, and they were taking bribes. They were not true to their office, and the people were fearful that when Samuel died, his sons might take over. And so they came to Samuel and they demanded that Samuel would anoint them a king over them, that they might be more like the other nations. This desire of the people was heartbreaking to Samuel, for he took it as a personal affront against his ministry to them. And he seemed to take it very deeply, very personally, and at the end of his career, he really called the people together and he said, "Now I want you to witness against me. Who have I defrauded? Who have I taken a bribe from?" You know, and he was sensitive in this issue, feeling that the people had sort of rejected his ministry to them. He went to the Lord about it. The Lord said, "Samuel, they haven't really rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them. Appoint them a king as they desired." So we, in chapter 9, begin to get a profile of the man who was appointed to be the first king over Israel. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphia, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power, or of substance, of wealth. So Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, was a wealthy man. Now, you remember, it wasn't too long ago that the tribe of Benjamin was almost wiped out in that period of civil internal strife where they wiped out all of the men of Benjamin with the exception of 600 who had gone down to the rock of Rimmon and had hid down there. And so the tribe of Benjamin was just about destroyed, so it was still rather small at this point. But Kish, from this small tribe of Benjamin, a wealthy man, a man of substance. He had a son whose name was Saul, who was a choice young man and goodly. The word choice refers to his size. He was good-sized. And goodly is the word for handsome. So he was a big, handsome guy. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier, and that's sort of an old English word, I guess, but a more handsome person than he. And from his shoulders and upward, he was taller than any of the people. So he was quite tall. When he would stand in a crowd, the rest of the people heads would be here about at his shoulder height. And from the shoulder upwards, he was taller than any of them. But beside that, he was good looking. So he, first of all, has these marvelous, natural kind of advantages of being tall, being good looking. Now, it is true that size and looks aren't everything. Isaac Watts, a genius of a man who wrote so many of the hymns that we sing. In fact, Isaac Watts rewrote most of the Psalms in English rhyme. No little task. But a brilliant man, a genius, was only about 4 feet 10 inches tall. And so he was a little sensitive about being such a little shrimp. And he wrote one day, "Were I so tall to reach the poles or span the ocean with my hand, I must be measured by my soul, for the mind is the standard of a man." In other words, you can be big, strong, good-looking idiot. And your strength and your looks wouldn't be much, you know, if you're just going around, duh, you know. The mind is the standard of a man. I must be measured by my soul. The mind is the standard of a man. And yet, if you're playing basketball, football, never underestimate the advantage of size. There are natural advantages. Now, the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. Kish said to his son Saul, "Take now one of the servants with you and arise and go see if you can find the donkeys." So he passed through Mount Ephraim. He passed through the land of Shalisha, but they found them not. Then they passed through the land of Shalem, and they were not there. And so when they passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them, and when they were come to the land of Zuf, Saul said to his servant that was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father leaves caring about the donkeys and starts worrying about us." Now it gives, secondly here, an insight into the family. He came from a good home where he knew that a prolonged absence would cause his father to begin to worry about him. Shows there that there was that kind of loving atmosphere and relationship within the home. If you have come from a good home, if you have come from loving parents, if you came from a home where you had a lot of security and a lot of love, in your list of blessings, put that near the top. It is a tremendous blessing to come from a good home with a loving environment. Saul had that advantage, a good home life. Now, lest we, though, start in our minds getting a little bit of a misconception, we must remember that we're dealing with a patriarchal type of society. And though Saul is still rather under his father, the wealthy man, and is out on a mission for his father to find the lost donkeys, he probably was close to 37 years old at this time. So don't think of him as a teenager out looking for lost donkeys. Because as soon as he is anointed king, he conscripts an army and he takes 2,000 men under his leadership, and he gives to his son Jonathan 1,000 men under his leadership. And so just shortly after his becoming king, his son Jonathan was old enough to take over the leadership of 1,000 men within the army. So Jonathan would have to be probably somewhere at least 20 years old or so at that point, which means that Saul was probably about 37 years old at this point. But I sort of like that kind of a society and culture where you have the extended family. I wish that we had it here. I like the idea where when a son gets married, you just add an apartment onto the house, you know. To me, the ideal for our family would be if we could have just about an acre or two of ground and each one of the kids have their own house and we would share the backyard, you know, and when the grandkids go home and they go in the house and mom's cooking broccoli or something, they can come over to grandpa's house and eat candy, you know. To me, that would be rather ideal, you know. It's where the grandkids could come, you know, they could just sort of shop around and find out where they want to eat tonight, you know, according to what's being fed. And that, to me, would be great. And that's sort of the kind of a family tie they had. Even though he was 37 years old, still the strong family tie, the strength of the family and the family ties. And that's a very healthy situation. And so he said, there is in this city a man of God. He's an honorable man. And all that he says surely comes to pass. Let's go to him, and maybe he can direct us how we can find our donkeys. Then Saul said to his servant, but look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For our bread is all gone, and we don't have any present to bring the man of God. What do we have? And the servant answered Saul and said, behold, I have here at hand a fourth part of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way. Now, here's a commentary that was added later by a writer of a later date. And you notice it's in brackets. Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, come, let us go to the seer. For he that is now called a prophet in the older days was called a seer. It was a man who could see into the spiritual realm. So the word seer was a man who had perception above the ordinary, just a man who could see things or perceive things, had this spiritual kind of perception. And Saul was worried because the custom was when you went to a prophet of God to get advice or to get guidance, you would usually take him a little honorarium. Just a present for him, and Saul didn't have anything. They had spent all their bread, and so the servant fortunately had a fourth of a part of a shekel. And then Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went into the city where the man of God was. And as they went up to the hill to the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water. And they said unto them, is the seer here? And they answered them and said, he is. Behold, he's before you. Make haste now, for he came today to the city, for there is a sacrifice of the people today in the high place. You're in luck. He is here. He just came to the city. The people are going to sacrifice today. If you hurry, you can catch him. And as soon as you become into the city, you will immediately find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he does bless the sacrifice, and afterwards they eat that which is bidden. Now therefore get up, for about this time you will find him. So it's just about the right time to catch him before he goes up to the sacrifice. The people are waiting. They won't eat until he's blessed the sacrifice. Here, interestingly enough, is where the custom began of blessing your food before you eat it. So You that still follow this custom, and it is an excellent custom, here's the beginning of it. Jesus, you remember, followed the custom, and he took bread, and when he had blessed it, he broke it. And the custom of blessing and giving thanks. And of course, within the Jews, they have the little prayer of blessing before the meal. And I think that it is a very good idea to stop and just give thanks to God for his provision, to bless God that he has been great in provision for us, and just to give thanks for what he has done. So the people would wait for Samuel to bless the sacrifices. And so Saul, his servant, went up into the city. When they were come into the city, behold, Samuel came out against them for to go up to the high place. They just sort of ran into each other. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man out of the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be the captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me." So Samuel was expecting to find the leader for Israel the next day. Because the day before, the Lord spoke in his ear and said, "Tomorrow, about this time, you're going to meet the man that I've chosen to be the captain over the people, to lead them against the Philistines." Now, I think that this story is interesting in that it shows us how God often works in very common, natural ways in our lives. I imagine when those donkeys ran away, that there was quite a bit of consternation. Those dumb donkeys, you know. Where do you suppose they've gone? And it was a hardship. It was an inconvenience. It was one of those irritating things. I've got to go look for those donkeys. And the longer they looked, they could not find them. Now, the real story or the real issue here isn't the lost donkeys. The real issue here is to bring Saul to this man of God, Samuel, that Samuel might anoint him as the captain over God's people. But Saul, of course, in looking for the donkeys and probably being upset, and finally getting a little worried about it, "We better go home. Dad's not going to be worried about the donkeys. He's going to be worried about us." You know, and this whole thing was probably to him a very irritating and upsetting thing. But he didn't realize that God's hand was in the whole situation as they were searching for these donkeys. That really wasn't the real issue. The real issue that was God working behind the scenes to bring him to Samuel in order that he might be declared the man that God had chosen to be king over Israel. I have found that God so often works in very natural ways in our lives. We think that to be led by the Spirit is some kind of a trance experience. I have to go into some kind of a trance, you know, and just you know, just sort of close your eyes and follow the emanations or the vibrations, you know, and it's very mystical, and there's just sort of a kind of a buzz over the whole thing, you know, because God is now leading, you know, and it's just you know, that you get all goosebumps. Flesh and you know, it's just God's leading. But it isn't that way. God leads us in very natural ways in what seem to be very natural circumstances. Often it's just an impression. Often it's just a wish or a desire. And we often just pass this off as just, oh, you know, I just wanted to do that, you know. Or sometimes we may even be irritated that we're doing it. Why did those donkeys have to run away anyhow, you know? And yet God is able in very natural ways to guide our lives in the fulfilling of His plan and purpose. The Bible says that the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and He delights in His way. The Bible says, commit your ways unto the Lord, and He will direct your paths. And then again, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. So a man whose life is committed to God is a man who is being led by God even in the daily apparent mundane things of life. And yet God's hand is there and God's hand is guiding him. And so as Saul was searching for these donkeys, as his search seemed to be sort of random, yet God was leading all the way, bringing him to the place where the prophet just so happened to come there today. And it was just yesterday God spoke to Samuel and said, tomorrow you're going to meet the man who I've chosen to be the captain over Israel to lead them against the Philistines. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, behold, the man whom I spoke to thee of, this same shall reign over my people. I sort of envy Samuel in this situation. I think that it would be exciting to have God speak to you like that. You know, on one day God says, hey, tomorrow about this time you're going to meet the man. And then the next day when you see this big, tall, good-looking guy coming, the Lord says, hey, that's the one I was telling you about. That's the one. And Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate. And he said, tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is. He didn't know Samuel. He was just asking for direction to the prophet's house. And Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me unto the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. Now, as for the donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, don't worry about them. They've already been found. This probably was to assure Saul that he was a true prophet of God. Saul didn't mention anything about having lost donkeys. And yet, the prophet of God speaks the very thing that was upon his heart, the thing that he was worried about. As for those donkeys, you know, that were lost, you've been worried about, don't worry about that. You know, they've already gone home. But then he said unto him, and on whom is all of the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on thy father's house? Saul said, hey, wait a minute. What kind of a trip you laying on me, man? You know, who is the desire of Israel for? Isn't it for you and your father's house? And Saul answered and said, look, I'm a Benjamite. We're the smallest of the tribes of Israel. They indeed were. They had just about been exterminated. My family is the least of all of the families of the tribe of Benjamin. What kind of a What are you talking about? Here we see that Saul in the beginning was a man of great humility. When he is told by Samuel, "You are the one for whom Israel is looking, the desire of Israel, you and your father's house," he said, "Hey, you made a mistake. You know, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, and my dad's one of the least families in the tribe of Benjamin. You know, what do you mean, you know, people are desiring me?" And Samuel took Saul and his servant, and he brought them into the parlor. He made them sit in the chiefest place among those that were bidden, which were about 30 persons. And Samuel said unto the cook, "Bring the portion which I gave thee, of which I said unto thee, set it by thee." And the cook took up the shoulder and that which was upon it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Behold, that which is left, set it before thee and eat. For unto this time hath it been kept for thee since I said, I have invited the people." So Saul did eat with Samuel that day. A healthy, worthy portion given to him, the shoulder. A place of honor and dignity at the table of the bidden guest. And they, when they were come down from the high place into the city, Samuel commune with Saul upon the top of the house. Now, the top of the houses in Israel were flat. It was like a patio. And you'll see them today like patios. You'll see women's clothes hanging on the tops of the houses. It's just like a patio for the house. And you'll see women scrubbing the roofs of their houses. Like you would scrub a tiled patio. And so on the top of the house, don't think of some kind of a weird thing, you know, perched on the eaves and talking to him. But they have flat roofs, and they're just a part of the living quarters for the house. Peter was on the housetop praying, you remember, when he received the vision. If you ever go over to Israel in the old city of Jerusalem, walking along the walls, you look down on the tops of the houses and you see how they have their patios, their clothes hanging, and all of these activities. Kids playing on the roof of the house. And it's just part of the living quarters for the house. And they rose early. And it came to pass about the spring of the day that Samuel called Saul to the top of the house, saying, "Up, that I may send thee away." So the next morning, the spring of the day, that is, just as the day is beginning, Saul was still sleeping. Samuel woke him up, called him up to the top of the house that he might send him away and commune with him. And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Bid your servant to pass on before us." And so he passed on. He said, "Now I want you to stand here for a while that I might show to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a vial of oil and he poured it upon his head and he kissed him. And he said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you to be captain over his inheritance?" So this anointing with oil was a symbolic gesture. It was because God had anointed him to be the captain over Israel. The anointing was not really accomplished by Samuel pouring the oil on him. The anointing was confirmed by Samuel anointing him with the oil. The anointing had come by God earlier. Baptism is something that God does within a person's heart. The new life the reckoning of the old man to be dead and the new life that we have, the resurrected life in Christ, of which the outward baptism is just the symbol acknowledging what God has done. Baptism itself does not save, not the washing away of the filth of the flesh. But it is a work that God has done within the conscience of a man, of which the outward is just a representative symbol. And so this pouring this oil on him was only the acknowledging that God had anointed him. It was the recognition of what God had done in his life, even as baptism becomes the recognition of what God has done in our lives. And so he said, when you are departed from me today, you're going to find two men by Rachel's sepulcher. Now, this is a little confusing because we are told that Rachel was buried near Bethlehem, and yet there is another passage that refers to it in the area of Ramah where they are. You remember that Jeremiah prophesied how that Rachel's children would be weeping in Ramah or because of the loss of her children. So this Rachel's sepulcher here is referred to as in the border of Benjamin, Zelzah. And these two men are going to tell you, hey, the donkeys have been found and your dad's worried about you. So here's Samuel laying out the day for him. When you leave here, when you get near Rachel's tomb, there are going to be a couple men and they're going to say, hey, fella, your donkey, you know, the donkeys have gone home and your dad's worried about you. He's quit worried about the donkey, sorrowing for you, saying, what shall I do for my son? Then as you go on forward from there, you will come to the plain of Tabor. And there shall you meet three men going up to God to Bethel. One is carrying three goats, another is carrying three loaves of bread, another is carrying a bottle of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive of their hands. And after that, you will come to the hill of God where the garrison of the Philistines is. This is Gibeah, his hometown. And it shall come to pass when you are come thither to the city that you shall meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy. Now these prophets would go around in a group, and they were sort of minstrels of sorts. They would be singing praises unto God. These were, in those days, the educated men. They did not have a public education system. The normal person was a pretty much uneducated person. Saul was probably illiterate. These men in the schools of the prophets were the only schools in those days, and they were the men who were schooled by the prophets. And they would join together singing praises unto God. They were accompanied by the instruments, and it lists the instruments here that they had. First of all, was the psaltery, which was a sort of a harp. A tabret, which is a tambourine, sort of the, you know, the little noisy things on it that you strike with your hand. The pipe was sort of like a flute or a piccolo, had little holes drilled in it so they could play tunes on it. And a harp, which was sort of like a guitar and strummed like a guitar. The psaltery had 10 strings and was strummed more like a harp, whereas here the harp was more like a guitar. and they shall prophesy. They'll be singing their songs. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be turned into another man. So the promise of a new life when God's Spirit comes upon you. You're to join with them. You're going to prophesy. And as you do, there's going to be changes. You're going to be turned into another man. And let it be when these signs are come upon you that you do as the occasion serves you, for God is with you. So here now, we see God taking a man who had certain natural endowments. A man who was big, good-looking, a man who came from a good family, a man who was humble. And now God calls him to be the captain over his people, but God continues to work in his life. The Spirit of God is going to come upon you. You're going to be turned into another man, and God is with you. Can you imagine the potential of such a man? As you look at what he is and what God is doing, you really can get excited about the potentials that are here. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I will come down unto you and offer burnt offerings and a sacrifice offering of peace offerings. And 7 days shall you wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. God began to work. His whole attitude and heart was changed. And all of those signs came to pass that day. When they were come near the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among him. He joined in with their dancing and with their singing. And yet he had not really learned their songs in the school of the prophets. David went to one of these schools, and that's why David composed so many psalms. And as David would write the psalms, he would tell which instruments they should use to accompany many of the psalms. And it was just this whole idea of the singing of the psalms was greatly developed during the period of Samuel. It was something that, of course, they had in Moses' time. The singing with the tabrets and the harps and the dances and the worship of the Lord, the song of Moses, song of Deborah later on in the book of Judges. But it is something that was really developed by Samuel, and David was an integral part of this whole ministry to the Lord in song. And we were doing much the same tonight, ministering to the Lord in song as we worshiped him in our singing, accompanied by the harp and the which was the guitar, and the tabret, which were our drums, the percussions, and so it was a way of worshiping God. And so God gave to him a new heart. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that he was prophesying among the prophets, they were shocked. The people said one to another, "What is this? What's happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul one of the prophets? You know, did he go to school?" And when he had made an end of prophesying, he came to the high place, and Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "We went to look for the donkeys. And when we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we came to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, I pray thee, what did Samuel say to you?" And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys were found." But he didn't tell him anything about, you know, God has chosen you to be the captain. Again, this is probably a part of the humility of the fellow in the beginning. rather than lay out the whole thing and tell all the exciting things, he just told us the donkeys were found and didn't go on to elaborate. And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah. And he said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of all of the kingdoms of those that oppressed you. He again is going to rebuke them for their demand for a king. It stung, it hurt Samuel that the people should ask for a king. And so again, he's going to preach to them a sermon and rebuke them for their request. God brought Israel out of Egypt. God delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and all of the kingdoms of those that oppressed you. And you have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all of your adversaries and your tribulations. And you have said unto him, no, but set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. So you've demanded a king and you've rejected God. So present yourself now before God. This was in order that they might choose publicly, by the drawing of the lots, that they might publicly now show the choice of God for their king. And so, present yourself before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And when Samuel had caused all of the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. When he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken. And then Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. So they kept narrowing it down till they came to Saul. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So he inquired of the Lord further if they should seek for another man. And the Lord answered, behold, he has hid himself among the stuff. He's over in the chariots, over in the carriages where you got all of your luggage and everything. When the people would gather for these great feasts, they would come from long distance with carts and so forth, and they would more or less set them up as a defense, like the people that used to come cross country in their covered wagons. They'd set them in a circle, more or less as the defense against the enemy. The Philistines were out there, and so they set the carts and all of these things as sort of a barrier against the Philistines. And here's this guy over hiding, big old 6'5" or so, hiding over there among the stuff. This is the first sign of weakness in his character. I know that you might think, wait a minute, you've already pointed out that he's a humble man. Is this not a further sign of the man's humility? No. When God has called you to a task, to a mission, for you to try to hide from that call of God, from that mission of God, is not a sign of humility. It is a sign of folly, of weakness. And so his hiding from the call of God, from being the chosen of God, seeking to hide from that, was a sign of weakness. So they ran and they fetched him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than all of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is none like him among all of the people. And all of the people shouted and said, God save the king. Now that's the English translation, because that's the typical English thing. Literally in the Hebrew, it follows more the French, vive la roi, is let the king live. Because the English translated it, they translated it with the English typical God save the king, means the same, let the king live. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. So they'd had this great meeting in Mizpah. Their king has now been selected and presented to them, and they've had this celebration. And Saul also went home to Gibeah. But there went with him a host of men whose hearts God had touched. So again, of all of the things that God is doing for him in preparing him for this ministry and mission, God surrounded him with a host of men whose hearts had been touched by God. And that, as I pointed out this morning, is to me one of the most exciting scriptures in the Bible as far as potential is concerned. I know of no more exciting environment that you can be in than an environment of a group of people whose hearts have been touched by God. I know of no more an explosive kind of a situation to be around than to be around a bunch of people whose hearts have been touched by God. I mean, you get a bunch of people, hearts touched by God, and you can turn a world upside down. Jesus touched the hearts of the disciples, and they went out and turned the world upside down. And oh, how we need to have our hearts touched by God. And how glorious it is to gather together with people on an evening like this. Our hearts been touched by God. We're ready. Whatever, Lord. Let's go for it. You know, let's turn our world upside down. And to get together with a group of people whose hearts are touched by God is always a thrilling, exciting experience because anything can happen. But the children of Belial, that is those sons of Satan, said, "How shall this man save us?" And they despised him, and they did not bring him any presents. But Saul, using great wisdom rather than creating a schism, just held his peace, let him go, and didn't, you know, make any to-do over it. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all of Jabesh said unto Nahash, "Make a treaty with us and we will serve you." Now Jabesh-Gilead was on the other side of the Jordan River, the area of the tribe of Gad. Ammon, the Ammonites, today you call it Ammon. They came from the area of the capital of Jordan today, and the capital of Jordan, Ammon, comes from the ancient name of Ammon. The Ammonites have been severely defeated by the Israelites during the period of the Judges. But now about 100 years later, they are rising up in power again. Nahash gathers together an army. He comes against this Israelite city of Jabesh-Gilead. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead, not wanting to fight, offer to surrender. "Let's make a treaty. We'll pay you tribute. We'll be your servants. We don't want to fight you." They realized that they weren't able to meet and to fight against the army of Nahash. And rather than to be wiped out, they took sort of a better red than dead kind of a concept. You know, we'll just make a treaty with you and we'll be your servants. But Nahash, the Ammonite, perhaps remembering still the history of their defeat by Israel, said, "On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that we may thrust out all of your right eyes and lay them as a reproach upon all of Israel." So, okay, we'll make a deal with you, but you you know, we're going to thrust out all of your right eyes as a reproach to show our hatred of Israel, to show our disdain for Israel. And the elders of Jabesh said unto them, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all of the coast of Israel. And then if there is no man to save us, we will come out to you. We'll let you put out our eyes and, you know, we will serve you. So the messengers came to Gibeah, where Saul was, and they told the tidings in the ears of the people, and all of the people lifted up their voices and were weeping. In other words, when they came to Gibeah with the message, you know, that these guys want to put out our right eyes, you know, or they're going to wipe us out and all, and if we make a treaty, they want our right eyes. And the people were all wailing over this. This was horrible. The thought of it was just something that was repulsive. They began to wail. And Saul was coming after the herd out of the field. He had been plowing out in the field with the yoke of oxen. Now, he had been called to be the king. He had been anointed to be king. He had been proclaimed king. But he goes back out and begins to plow again in the field. I mean, he's not pushing himself into the position. He's willing to go out and just, you know, do the normal menial thing of plowing in the field. And when he came out of the field and he heard all of the people weeping, he said, what ails the people? Why are they crying? And they told him the tidings from the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. Now, Saul is the kind of man that can plow and be satisfied to plow until the call of God comes. And then he's the kind of man that can rise to the challenge and lead the armies of God against the enemy. So the Spirit of God came upon him, and his anger was kindled. And he took a yoke of oxen, and he cut them in pieces. And he sent them throughout all of the coast of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever will not come forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent, as one man. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. So he had a sizable army. And they said unto the messengers that came, go back and tell the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you will have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. And therefore the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, tomorrow we will come out unto you, and you can do to us all that seems good to you. You can go ahead and put our eyes out and all. And so they were stalling for one more day. And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies. And they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch. He probably had a forced march. It was about 20 miles from Bezek to Jabesh Gilead. So he probably had a forced march on into the evening, then bedded the men down, had them rest for the night, and then in the morning got up early to come against the men of Ammon in an early morning attack. Took them by surprise. They came in the morning watch and they slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. So about a 5-hour battle. And it came to pass that they which remained of the Ammonites were so scattered that not two of them were left together. And the people said unto Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring out those men that we might put them to death. So Saul was now pretty much established in the eyes of the people as the true leader and the king. And they're looking now for these sons of Belial who said, who is Saul that he should reign over us? They said, bring those guys out here. We'll kill them, you know. And Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord has wrought salvation in Israel. So again, Saul shows good judgment here. He's cool. Rather than, you know, creating now a downer. The people are exhilarated because they've defeated the enemies. Saul has led them to victory. He's an obvious leader. And they begin to recognize him as an obvious leader. And rather than now having a slaughter of their own people, bringing, you know, division within, he says, no, let them go, you know. God has been with us. God has wrought his victory. And he acknowledged the Lord's hand in their victory. Then said Samuel to the people, come, let's go to Gilgal, and we will renew the kingdom there. This is the Gilgal that was just inside of the border, down near Jordan, where the people first camped when they first crossed the Jordan River. And he brought them down there, the armies, to renew the kingdom. And all of the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Great celebration as they now receive and accept and acknowledge Saul as their king. And this time of sacrifice and great rejoicing. So next week, we will move along as we cover chapters 12 through 14. So we will get further insights into this man of Saul, and we will see now further flaws in his character. We will see the problems that begin to arise, and we will try to sort of analyze what went wrong in Saul's life and in his reign and in his kingdom. May the Lord be with you and watch over you this week in his love. May you experience the hand of God upon your life, the presence of God's Spirit to guide you even in the very ordinary things. May you begin to see how God is leading and how God wants to lead your life. And may you be open and sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. May God watch over you. May you sense His presence and His love. May you experience His power. And may you go forth, hearts touched by God. In Jesus' name.